Palm Sunday, or sometimes called Passion Sunday, marks the beginning of Holy Week or the Passion Week. Passion comes from the Latin word meaning to endure or to suffer. And of course, Jesus would willingly suffer and endure the cross for us. But on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus knew exactly what was waiting for him, of course. In fact, he predicts it. We read in Matthew 20, Jesus going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, this is on the way, that last journey to Jerusalem, he said to them in verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." So Jesus knew what was coming. He had already been rejected by the leaders of Israel. The cross was, he was already standing in the shadow of the cross. The only crown he would find at this time would be the crown of thorns. He wouldn't be going to a throne, but to the cross. John captures this in John 1:11 when he said, "Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not." When he comes to Jerusalem, Jesus sets the stage for what we're going to consider today, the triumphal entry. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's a moment of importance. Why is it significant? Well, as we've mentioned, Jesus knows that he's rejected and the cross awaits. However, this is the final public, formal declaration and presentation of him being the Messiah King of the Jewish people. Before, it wasn't the time for this to be openly declared, but now the hour was here. Now he presents himself as the Messiah King. It's also a fulfillment of prophecy. And as Bible students, we love this incredible truth that there are hundreds of prophecies that paved the way for Jesus coming. 300 and something just in his first coming alone were fulfilled. One such prophecy for this day was through the prophet Zechariah, about 500 plus BC. We read it in Zechariah 9. It was one of our readings. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Note these words. "Behold, your king is coming to you." Now, all through the Old Testament scriptures, there was this sense that someone was coming. The prophets were speaking about the king who was coming, the Messiah who was coming, the promised one who is soon to be with us. And this expectation was in the hearts and minds of any pious believing Jew. They knew the scriptures and they were waiting for that to happen. And how would this king come? Not riding on a powerful war horse with his armies declaring victory, but it says he is just bringing salvation lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, after Jesus said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. He was coming from Bethany. He had been with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who in John 11 had just been raised from the dead. He's coming from the east. He sets off early with his disciples and starts heading towards Jerusalem. His disciples are with him. Some of those who had seen the miracle of Lazarus is with him, and the crowd would gather on that journey to Jerusalem. It was a couple of miles walk. When he would get there, he would come up the Mount of Olives, he would descend the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, up through the Eastern Gate, into the city, and ultimately onto the Temple Mount. There's an interesting prophecy which we find in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the prophet, declared a judgment on Israel And in a vision, we see the very presence of God. And remember the significance of the temple was effectively the house of the Lord where he would manifest his presence and his blessing upon his people. The centerpiece of the Jewish life and faith was the temple on the mount. And in this vision of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 10, the very glory of God rose up from the Temple Mount through the eastern gate over onto the Mount of Olives. And it signified that the glory of God was departed from Israel. In chapter 43, there was another prophecy, a promise that one day the presence and the glory of God would return as it left. That glory would, the Shekinah glory would come back off the Mount of Olives through the eastern gate and back to the temple. The Jews would know this prophecy. It's no accident that Jesus comes from the east. He comes across the Mount of Olives. He goes through the eastern gate because, of course, he was God in the flesh. He was the king that was promised. He was the eternal one as a man coming back, so to speak, and his glory was once again on the mount. That will ultimately be fulfilled in the second coming with the inauguration of the millennial temple. Nevertheless, it's tasted here. For those of you who enjoy those types of prophecies, that's profound. Back in Luke, it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And this is where Jesus himself is going to orchestrate or set the stage for this entrance into Jerusalem. He tells them to go into the village opposite where you enter. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. In Mark's account, it tells us, as soon as you enter, right at the entrance of the village, you will find this colt. Matthew adds, immediately you will find a donkey and her colt with her. Now, the question that arises now is, how did Jesus know this? How did Jesus know that as soon as they would come into this village, they would find a donkey tied and her colt tied? And that no one had ever ridden it, and it would be waiting for them there. How would they know that no one had sat upon this colt? Ah, this is Jesus. We see this through the Gospels. There is none like him. He is God in the flesh. He is the Lord. He anticipates something else. He goes on to tell them, and if anyone asks you, and they will, by the way, if anyone asks you, why are you loosening it, you shall say, because the Lord has need of it. Don't forget those words. In Mark's gospel, we and the other gospels, we will add certain little insights that are given to us. Mark adds that when you say that, immediately they will send the donkey with you. Matthew adds, he adds that Jesus also told them, and the donkey will be returned to you straight afterwards. So they go with this message in their minds, verse 32 there. So the two that were sent went their way and found it just as he had said. Now, you imagine being one of these two disciples. You come into the village, you have an expectation, we're being sent on some kind of mission, and sure enough, there it is. As we enter the village, a donkey tied and her colt, right there, you look at one another, and you begin to walk over, and you are amazed at what you are seeing. And as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosening the colt?" They perhaps exchange glances. I don't know, are you going to say it or am I? Because the Lord has need of him? That's what they said. Mark tells us they spoke to them as Jesus told them, and the people let them go their way. Amazing, all prepared beforehand. Verse 35, and they brought him, the colt, to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus upon him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Now, what is happening here? What is the significance we are seeing here? Jesus is riding on the colt, and as he is coming, people are taking off their robes and their outer garments, and they're laying him on the ground beforehand. We can reflect back to 2 Kings 9 when Jehu was anointed and crowned king of Israel. They did the same. It says that every man took off his garments and put it under him at the top of the stairs and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. This is what's being recognized here, that Jesus was the Messiah king. In Mark's gospel, he adds, many spread their clothes on the road and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. It's John's account that tells us that these were palms. And palms were used and waved to announce a victor returning or to honor someone, or particularly a king, of course, celebrating, laying on the ground and waving them in the air. In Matthew's gospel, it says when he came into Jerusalem, the city was moved. Do you remember when Jesus was born? Matthew uses a similar phrase, that the whole city was troubled along with Herod. That Jesus came here again at the end of his public ministry, and we read that the whole city was moved. And this is the question, who is this? And we can't emphasize this enough, that no question in the scriptures could be more important than that for any person to answer correctly. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does that mean for us? So the multitude answered this question. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, of course, that was true, but he was much more than just the prophet. They didn't hear say that this is the Messiah. This is the promised king. And there was a real mix of people in the crowd. And it's important for us to realize that. Not everyone in the crowd was recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. Certainly not. Some were just caught up in the festivities. Here they were just saying, well, this is the prophet. Certainly the core of the disciples who had come to believe that he was the Messiah was singing and saying this with faith. And others who had come from Bethany and seen the miracle of Lazarus certainly were intrigued and had a faith. We don't know the heart of every man, but there was a mix. And of course, not to forget the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who had already chosen that they were rejecting him and in fact were looking now how that they could take him and have him killed. But we read in John's gospel, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So some were confessing and others were asking. There was unbelief and rejection in the crowd and those who had faith. Nevertheless, what is happening is deeply significant in the eyes of heaven for the fulfillment of prophecy and in the reality of who Jesus really was. Whether he was accepted or rejected at this time, he certainly was the promised king of Israel. In Mark's gospel, then those who went before and those who followed. So as Jesus is coming, there are those who are following, those go before this crowd, and they will then meet all of the pilgrims in Jerusalem. And those in that crowd are crying out saying, Hosanna! And this is a statement of praise. It is saying, save us, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this phrase is taken from the Psalms, particularly from Psalm 118. In this passage from 22 to 26, it actually records the coming of the Messiah, but also the rejection of the Messiah in the same passage. I'll read it to you. 118:22. It speaks of the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, or Hosanna, I pray, O Lord, O Lord. Send now prosperity. And verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Each of the synoptic gospels recognize that Jesus was the cornerstone, the foundation stone that the builders rejected. Isaiah 28:16, the Lord says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be troubled or disturbed." Whoever believes, and there were those who believed, but there were those who rejected the cornerstone, particularly the leaders of the Jewish people. But in this very same passage that they are crying out from, it records that the stone is also rejected. It goes on after saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In Mark's gospel, it continues. They add to this, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this is deeply significant, for we know that back in 2 Samuel 7, there was a promise, we call it the Davidic covenant, that God promised to David that his son, or a greater future eternal son, namely the Messiah, would reign forever of the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem. Everyone understood this messianic implication, so much so that a title for the Messiah was the Son of David. Whenever that phrase is used, it's identifying him to be the Messiah. John adds in his record of this event, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, it's Matthew, and we know that Matthew particularly is interested in showing how prophecies are fulfilled. It's Matthew who notes specifically that what's happening is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Let's look at that. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly sitting on a donkey, on a colt.'" Again, this is one of the many prophecies awaiting Jesus to fulfill. John also recognizes that this is a prophecy recorded. Let's go back to his account. John 12:14. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat upon it," notice these words, "as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" John adds this incredible insight. Now note this, this is so wonderful. John adds in the next verse, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." Wow, isn't that amazing? So we fast forward through the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. Jesus is glorified. The Holy Spirit descends. The church begins. And there is understanding that the disciples have in their reflection in the Old Testament scriptures and all that Jesus did. And they look to one another and say, "Hey, look, Zechariah 9:9. He was fulfilling it then." And notice the words. "They remembered these things were written about him." So they would look at the prophecy, the details of it, recognize he fulfilled them on that day. And notice this, "and that they had done these things to him." I imagine at a particular gathering, "Hey, I was one of the two disciples that we went into Bethpage that day, just like Jesus said. And as soon as we entered the village, there was the donkey, and we untied it. And just like Jesus," they rehearsed the story. "And we took off our clothes, and we put it on the donkey, and we were fulfilling this prophecy." Amazing to consider that. Let's go back to Luke. "As he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." And notice, it's the disciples that are picked out here that are the ones that are praising and rejoicing. And they are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Typically, in Jesus' ministry, when he's addressing the crowd, there's the outer crowd, the peripheral who are hearing and maybe not understanding, not yet believing. And then there are the core disciples who are the believers. And then we always have the Pharisees and the leaders present. It's the same here in the next verse. And some of the Pharisees called out from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why are they saying that? Because it's very clear that these proclamations are saying, your disciples are identifying you as the promised Messiah of old. Do you understand that, Jesus, that these claims, what they're saying you are the Messiah King. Rebuke your disciples. But Jesus says, "I tell you, if they would keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, not only does he not stop them, but he says, this is the most fitting thing that could be said right now. The prophecies have waited for this moment, and I am the Messiah King, and this is the moment where that is put on display, and there is no more fitting and timely announcement than this. So, it seems like a triumphant day, and of course, in the eyes of heaven, there in some measure it is, but nevertheless, it's in the shadow of the cross. And the crowd is fickle, isn't it? Some in this same crowd who are shouting out Hosanna, in 4 days' time, four or 5 days' time, they will be saying, "Crucify him." Jesus knew he was not received. Jesus knew he had been rejected, which is why the next verse says, "And he drew near, and he saw the city, and he wept over it." When you go to Jerusalem and you come down off the Mount of Olives, you follow the winding road down to the Kidron Valley. And partway down there is a church. It's called the Teardrop Church. It's designed in the shape of a teardrop. And there's this plateau, and you look across the Kidron Valley. You see the Eastern Gate, and you have devotion there with the group, and you consider that Jesus came, that he fulfilled the prophecies. You consider his descent down the mount on the donkey. You think of the crowds, but you also consider that he was rejected. He was not received as the king, but he was delivered to the Romans and condemned on the cross. We're also quickly reminded in our hearts that the gospel came to the Jews and through the Jews for all men, that we have become partakers of the spiritual blessings of Abraham, that through Abraham's seed there will be a blessing to all the nations. And when you're in Israel, you see groups from different countries, Christians singing praises, and you see the fulfillment of that as we do throughout the world and even here this morning. What a blessing that we have in Jesus. Notice, it says he wept over the city. Verse 42, he says, "If you had known," and he is weeping, he is moved, he is broken, he is burdened, he is considering God's chosen people, he is considering the time and the prophecies, etc. And he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Oh, if you had known this your day, if there was any day that was your day, it was this day, but you did not know it, you did not see it. And then he says that they are now hidden from your eyes. In Romans 11:25, it says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And you notice in that phrase that there's a blindness, but it's a partial blindness and it's a temporal blindness. And it's temporal because it says until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What that means is now that we are in the church age and Jesus is building his church, but there will be a day when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, at the end of the age, where a remnant of the Jewish people, they will believe This is why the next verse in Romans 11, verse 26 says, "So all Israel will be saved." Now, at this time, Jesus also speaks of a judgment that will come. Let's look at the next verse. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround and close you in on every side." And who are the oppressing enemies of Israel? This is speaking of the Romans. And what will they do? Verse 44, "They will level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, 38 years later, this is fulfilled with the entrance of Titus and the siege of the city and the destruction of the temple and the city and the walls, etc. A few days later, those that would have been at this event, those that were gathered before Pilate as Jesus was standing to be condemned, Pilate asks, "What evil has this man done?" And they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And then we read in Matthew 27, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it.'" In other words, this is your responsibility. You are responsible for this. And verse 25, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be upon us and our children.'" The crowd that day called that judgment actually upon themselves, and it was fulfilled 40 years later on them and on their children with that siege of Titus 40 years later. This was prophesied way back in Daniel 9:26. It says the Messiah would be put to death and not for himself, and the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, after Jesus has entered the city, he goes to the temple. He goes to cleanse the temple. We remember he did this at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, and now he will do it at the very end of his public ministry. We read this back in Matthew 21. "Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves." Now, in the Mosaic law, the Jews would pay a temple tax. And if you were a pilgrim coming out of town, you might need to change money or buy a sacrifice, etc. So over time, the priests had allowed the outer courtyard in the temple to become like a marketplace with buying and selling, etc. And Jesus is now setting out to cleanse or purify the temple, which is a direct offense or attack against the leaders, of course. But he explains why he did it in the next verse. "And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" And Jesus takes two different Old Testament scriptures here. One is from Isaiah 56, "My house shall be a house of prayer." And the other, the den of thieves, from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Jeremiah, in the context, is rebuking the people of his time. There is wicked idolatry and sin, and they come into the temple presumptuously without repentance, and Jeremiah warns them that judgment will come and the temple will be destroyed, as it was, of course. Isaiah's prophecy should catch our attention. Isaiah prophesies that when the Messiah comes, when the kingdom comes, there will be a change. That those that can come into the temple and make offerings will not only be the pure Israelite or the Jews, but Gentiles will be welcome also. He even says those who are physically blemished, and in that verse he uses the eunuch as an example. Gentiles, sinners, the blind, the blemished, according to that time, will be welcome. In Leviticus 21, even a priest who was blind or lame could not offer a sacrifice. But listen to Isaiah 56, verse 7, the full verse. It says, "Even them What a wonderful expression that is. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, Jesus doesn't mention that on this day when he's cleansing the temple, but that's the full verse. And any pious Jew familiar with the scriptures would have known that this will be a house of prayer for all nations. What is this saying? This is speaking about through and to. This is speaking about the blessing unto all nations and particularly looking ahead to the kingdom. He is saying this is the beginning of something new. And then we see, almost as if to illustrate or capstone what we just read, it says in verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Who comes? The lame and the blind come to him. Those who were physically blemished, those who would be the outcasts, those who would not be accepted, as if to just solidify what he had just said, the blind and the lame came to him and they were healed. This signifying that there are no barriers in Christ, that all are welcome. It's not inclusive and exclusive, but it is an open door to whoever will come, whoever will believe. The lost sinners, the blind, the lame, the spiritually blind, the spiritually lame, those who are lost, Jesus says, come and I will make you whole. We read in Ephesians 2, reminding us as Gentile believers, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And in the temple, there was the outer court and the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women and where the priest could go and only the high priest. But in Christ, it is open to all. When the chief priest saw this, they saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna, the son of David. They were indignant. And Luke's account adds, they wanted to destroy him. And he said to them, and they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, I hear them loud and clear. Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have prepared praise? He did not stop them, but rather he allowed them to praise. Again, because this was couldn't be more fitting. This was praise that was perfected in that moment, for he was the king. Jesus said on the way down, even the stones would cry out. Not everyone recognizes who I am. Not everyone is in tune to the moment and the person and the plan of God. But those who are will cry out. Those who are will say, oh, our king is here. We'll put our faith in him, that we will not leave it to the stones, but we will be people of praise. For we recognize that he is the king who was promised, the king who came and the king who will come again. In Psalm 150, that wonderful but short psalm of praise, at the end it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then it says, you praise the Lord. And that onus is upon us as illuminated saints, who were blind but now see, who were lame but now walk and jump for joy with praise upon our lips. We understand who he is, why he came, and what that means for us and the world. So, Father, we pray today. We thank you for the illumination by your Spirit and by your word, the secret of the gospel that you have shared with us, the wonders of Jesus, and your program and plan for the ages. We thank you that you're building your church. We thank you that your purposes are to be realized in full. We look ahead and we say, oh, the King has come and he will come again. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel that you came and you went to the cross. You died for our sins. That you came bringing salvation, making a way for salvation. Perhaps there is someone listening online this morning, or even gathered here today. You are not sure of your salvation. You have a heart that is looking to God, but you are not sure if you died today, would you go to heaven? Are you saved? Oh, in this moment, look to Jesus, because he is the Savior. There is no other. There is no other name, no other way through which man can be saved. But come to him in your need, in your spiritual bankruptcy, and say, oh, Lord, I need mercy. I need grace. Forgive me and give me the gift of salvation today as a gift. Save me, for I believe that you are the Savior. And for all of us here gathered as Christians, we are thankful, Lord, that we can say that we know you, that we are saved by your grace. You are our Savior, our Lord, our King. And we worship you and praise you and thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen.